What do we think of a man who lived only 33 years? Said he was in charge of a kingdom that would last forever. Spent most of his time not with large crowds of people, but mainly 12 young men. Was not prominent in his culture really except for only about 3 years. And then had his life tragically cut short at the hands of his enemies, leaving his small number of followers hopeless and confused. By most human measures, many would say that that man was a failure. And yet, this same man, it is claimed by millions upon millions of people that he has changed them in supernatural ways when they chose to give their lives to him. Is Jesus of Nazareth really capable of changing people's lives? Even today, I mean, it was 2,000 years ago that he died. Is it his legacy that lives on in the lives of people? Is it his example of love and kindness? Or is it something more? Many of you claim the same thing about this man who was born in Bethlehem, that he has changed your life in supernatural ways. This man who was raised in the small, seedy town of Nazareth and who died in the horrific manner of execution known as crucifixion outside of the city of Jerusalem. Well, tonight we have gathered to think for just a few moments about the death of Jesus, who claimed to be the Christ, the chosen, the anointed one, the long-awaited Messiah. The last words he uttered before his death are reported to have been, "It is finished." What did he mean by that? In those words, we find the key to understanding why he has been able to change millions of lives down through the centuries. And so tonight we'll turn to John chapter 19 to look at just three verses, verses 28 through 30. John 19, beginning with verse 28. And as you're turning there, let us just recap the immediate events that took place before the passage that we'll be reading here. When Jesus was beaten, made to carry his own cross up the hill to the place where he would be fastened to that cross with nails and lifted up from the earth. There he was to suffer and die. While he was on the cross, we are told of seven statements that he spoke, each with great significance. He said, "Father, forgive them," speaking of the Roman soldiers who drove the nails through his wrists and his ankles. He said to the thief on his, either his right or his left, one of them, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He said as he saw the apostle John and his mother, he said, "Woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother." As that thick darkness enveloped the earth for 3 hours, he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He also said, "I am thirsty." We'll see that in our passage here tonight too. He also said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then the final statement that we will examine tonight, "It is finished." That brings us to John chapter 19, beginning with verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Let me suggest to you two main subjects that we will consider from this passage here tonight. Two things that John shows us about Jesus Christ. Number one, his vicarious death. His vicarious death. And this whole scene describes this death of Christ. Vicarious. Ooh, that's a big word. I know, I'm about to tell you what it means, okay? So vicarious means in the place of. Sometimes that's used to describe, for example, a father who was never good at sports, never made it to the big leagues, and he has a son. And he pushes his son, and maybe to the point of, you know, mistreatment or maybe even abuse, because he wants to live The word is vicariously through his son, you see. So it means in the place of, in the stead of. Jesus in his vicarious death. Well, 3 points I want to make underneath his vicarious death. 3 statements. First, he lived in the place of sinners. So this would be leading up to his final death. First, he lived vicariously in the place of sinners. He did this to fulfill the demands of the law of God. So this tragic scene we have before us here tonight follows 33 years of a life lived that was described, for example, by the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 2:22. He says very clearly, he committed no sin. At one point in Jesus' ministry in John 8:46, he said to the religious leaders, he said, "Which one of you convicts me of sin?" And nobody could. Now, I've heard it described like this, and I think it's very true. If Jesus would have come to earth in a spaceship at the age of 33, gotten out of the spaceship and walked over to the cross and then suffered and died on the cross, it would not have accomplished our salvation. And this is where we need to go a little bit further than just the patent Sunday school answer of, you know what Jesus did for you? Yes, Jesus died on the cross for me. That's true, as far as it goes. But do we often forget what he did for you before he died on the cross? He lived for you. He lived for 33 years and never once sinned. He kept his record clean. And it is that righteousness that he accomplished, you see, in his 33 years. Every choice he made, every step he took, every thought he thought, was in the direction of righteousness and away from sin. Never one time did he choose to disobey his father. And it is that righteousness that he accomplished in his sinless life that when you believe and you receive salvation, that positive righteousness is credited to you as a gift. And that's why when God sees you, he sees you as righteous as his son, because his righteousness that he did is given to you. So he lived in the place of sinners. He also suffered in the place of sinners. Notice even the physical suffering, to say nothing of the rejection of his own people. John 1:11, he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. Physical suffering. He suffered in the place of sinners. As John wrote his gospel, there was a false teaching that was very gaining popularity called Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught that spirit is good and matter is evil. And therefore, one of the conclusions they came from that philosophy was that God could never take upon himself a human body because that would be evil, because that is physical matter. Therefore, Jesus, it's concluded, was only a phantom. Well, this kind of idea is nonsense, and it destroys the biblical revelation of who Christ is, because if God were ever to redeem man, he had to become man. If he were going to die in our place, he had to become one of us. He had to become what we are in order to make us what he is. And so John emphasizes his thirst. Now, that doesn't seem like real suffering. I mean, we all get thirsty. It's not real suffering. But it still emphasizes his humanity and the real suffering. If he suffered worse than just being thirsty, which we know that he did, it was real. And he did it for us. He suffered in the place of sinners. But there's more to this statement when Jesus said, "I thirst," than just physical need. This was a fulfillment of prophecy. Did you catch that? Catch that when we read in John chapter 19, verse 28. Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." Well, what scripture was that? Well, about 1,000 years before these events took place, Psalm 69, verse 19. From the perspective of the Messiah who was to come in the future, now being fulfilled in Jesus, "You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst, they gave me sour wine to drink. Why the sour wine? Well, this was a cheap, very watered-down form of wine, probably very close to vinegar, in fact, and it was probably kept there for the soldiers to quench their thirst as they oversaw the crucifixion in the heat of the sun. And some say this was a common way to further torture the victims of the crucifixion. So as the victim would hang there on the cross, they would actually dehydrate to the point of just drying up. So they would give them this drink to prolong their lives and their suffering. Such was the twisted barbarism of the Roman mind. Well, if you just read ahead, you know that this did not prolong his life. Well, in fact, it was never intended to. In fact, Jesus died faster than the vast majority of victims of crucifixion. You know why? Because it was all under his control. What did he say in John chapter 10? I lay down my life, no one takes it from me. And if I lay down my life, I will take it back up again. He was absolutely in control the whole time. And perhaps Jesus needed this one last drink to lubricate his dry throat so that he could boldly declare the only thing that was then left to say after this last prophecy had been fulfilled, before it came time for the end of the life of the Messiah. So he lived in the place of sinners. He suffered in the place of sinners, and then, of course, he died in the place of sinners. As Peter put it in 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. His vicarious death. And just before that vicarious death finally came, we see, this is our second main point tonight, his victorious declaration. Verse 30 says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, gave up his spirit. Now, this is not one of the main points I had here tonight, but you know that phrase right there, he bowed his head? It's really translated literally, he pillowed his head. His work was done. He committed his spirit to his Father. Put his head down on the pillow. It was all done. So much more than just that, but at least that, bound up in this last triumphal shout. And that's what it was. The other three gospel writers do not tell us the words that he spoke, these "it is finished," only that Jesus gave a great shout or a loud cry. And so when we put that description together with John's account, where he does tell us what Jesus said, we see that Jesus died with a shout. Not a whisper, not a whimper from exhaustion, but a shout of triumph. He knew, even though it looked like he had been defeated, that he had certainly won the victory. He had done what he came to do. As the angel said to Joseph when he was announcing the birth of Jesus, that Mary was with child, what did he say? You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. His victorious declaration, it is finished. It signified two things. One, his suffering was completed. Jesus was called a man of sorrows. Sorrows, mental, emotional, psychological, not just leading up to the cross, but his entire life. Psalm 88, verse 15, afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. He knew right from the beginning. He talked about it all the time. That's just the anticipation, let alone the horrible reality itself. Oh, we should meditate often on what our Lord endured to bring us salvation. And the more we do, the greater will be our love and gratitude for him. Not just on Good Friday, but every day, every week throughout the year. And that moment finally did come when his sufferings were over. It is finished. His suffering was completed. And the second thing that this declaration signified was our salvation was accomplished. He did what he had come to do. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Luke 19:10. 1 Timothy 1:15, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. John puts it this way in 1 John 3:5, you know that he appeared in order to take away sins. We must meet the demands of God's holiness. We must meet the requirements of God's law, but it's too late. We've already blown it. We have no chance. And therefore, we must pay the debt that we have incurred through our many sins. We can't do it. Never could we do it. Therefore, we must suffer the consequences of an eternity in hell, separated from God and all that is good forever. But thank God, the sinless Christ did all of that for us. He met the demands of God's holiness. He was punished for our sins in his vicarious death. He willingly suffered the separation from his Father that you and I deserve when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was because he took on our sin. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. It is finished, a victorious declaration. No more guilt, no more curse of sin, no more being under God's wrath, no more work to be done, no more prophesying about the Lamb to come, about the Messiah who's going to come one day, no more animal sacrifices. The price has been paid. It is finished. All that God requires of you to escape the condemnation and punishment that you deserve because of your sins has been done. If you believe. So that's the question. Do you? Do you believe? It is finished. The work has been done. But that doesn't mean anybody gets their sins forgiven, anybody gets saved, or anybody goes to heaven. You have to believe it. And this is a very tricky thing now, because believe to the point of salvation doesn't just mean agree that it's true. You understand what I'm saying? So, yeah, I don't have anything against Jesus. Yeah, he's great. Okay, that's great. So you believe that he died on the cross. You believe he rose from the dead. That doesn't mean that you have salvation necessarily just because you agree with those facts. It happens in here. It happens in your mind, your heart, and your soul. Do you really trust him and what he has done for you? Because you really believe he loves you that much? Sounds too good to be true. I know, but it is. And you'll never be convinced by logical proof that this story of Jesus is real. That's what faith is all about. You got to take that step. There may be some one person in here tonight, you haven't taken it. You haven't done it yet. And maybe you've come along to church for years and years and years. Maybe your parents have taught you that this gospel is true, that Jesus is real, and you say, yes, 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 because that's what you're supposed to say. Has it really become real to you in your heart, in your soul? He's a real person. He's not just words on a page. Have you trusted him with your soul, your forgiveness of sins? Because it's true. It is finished. The work is done. He accomplished it for you. Have you just reached out and taken that free gift? Oh, I know we're headed to Sunday and his victorious resurrection, but we must not move on from this scene until we notice one detail. Now, in the moments before he breathed his last, Jesus was given that drink, you remember? That sour wine. And did you see how it was administered? In the middle of verse 29, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. Hyssop, what is that? Well, it is a perennial bush that grows over in that part of the world with stiff branches, about 2 feet long at their longest, small leaves and flowers all the way up and down the branch, and each of those stalks could grow to about 2 feet long. Why in the world would they choose this branch for this particular task? You remember the Jewish holiday that Jesus was crucified on? I mean, in time now. So he went into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. And what was the Passover? Well, the Jews celebrated their deliverance about 1,400 years earlier from Egypt. You remember on that night, we read this in the book of Exodus, the angel of death came through the country and brought death to each household, the firstborn of every house. And let's just say the angel of death, let's just say God, okay? God did that. God came through the country and brought death to every family. The firstborn of every household would die. But the Israelites, who were living as, you know, slaves in the country of Egypt, they were told about this ahead of time. So each family was to kill a young lamb and smear the blood of that lamb on the doorpost of their house. And then as God swept through the land, bringing death to every family, he would pass over every house that had the blood on it, and no death would come to that house. So here were the instructions that Moses gave to the Israelites. He said in Exodus 12, 22, take a bunch of hyssop. Oh, you hear that? And dip it in the blood that is in the basin and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And this is how God described it to Moses, who then in turn described it to the people. God said to Moses, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Do you know that one day, I don't know how it's going to or when it's going to happen, but God will sweep through this world in the same kind of way, bringing death and destruction and judgment on everyone because everyone deserves it because we're all guilty of sin. But he makes this same promise to all of us. Whoever he sees the blood applied to their lives, he will pass over those people in his judgment in bringing death and eternal hell and separation. Not so much the red liquid that poured out of Jesus, but his death. So if you have applied his death, he died in your place, applied that death to your life when judgment sweeps through this world, he will pass over you because he'll see the blood. He'll see the righteousness of his son applied to you and you'll escape. The blood of the Passover lamb saved God's people out of the captivity in the land of Egypt. And John, when he wrote this gospel, you think it was by accident? Or coincidence? He made sure to mention this hyssop, didn't he? And any Jewish person reading this account would surely remember the saving blood of the Passover lamb. And here John is saying, Jesus is that great Passover lamb of God whose death saves us from our captivity to sin. That's what we've come to remember here tonight, what we've come to celebrate. Jesus of Nazareth was not a failure. That's because he was not just a great moral teacher. He was not just a martyr dying for his cause. His death was not some tragic accident of human history. That's because he was not and is not just an ordinary human being. He is God himself. And in the most amazing miracle of all, God himself came to earth, lived among sinful humanity as one of us, with one objective in mind, and that was to die. And in that death, following his sinless life, he accomplished salvation for anyone who is willing to turn from their sins and believe, because it's true. It is finished. And aren't you grateful? Lord, thank you for showing us, reminding us of these wonderful truths, that you have left the glories of heaven and come to live among a people who would reject and curse and abuse you and ultimately execute you. And thank you that in that very death, which seems so unfair and unjust, our salvation was accomplished. We thank you that these words are so true. It is finished. And may we be eternally grateful as we share in worship here tonight. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.